All right, well, if you would, please stand for the reading of God's Word. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is where we are at this morning. As has been our custom, we're going to read the entire chapter together. But today, verse 13 is particularly in view. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Paul writes, he says, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love." Blessed is the one who reads aloud these words. You may be seated. Faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and love. These three are linked for us in this passage. And this is not the only time in the New Testament where these three are linked. Leon Morris, in his commentary, he notes several examples where these three are linked together in some way. I'll reference many of them, but I want to read a couple of them for you. First, in Galatians, Paul writes in Galatians 5, "For through the Spirit by faith," he says, "we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love," he says. And Paul continues to connect these three. He connects them in Romans chapter 5. He connects them in Ephesians in a couple portions in chapter 1 and chapter 4. He connects them in Colossians chapter 1 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. The author of Hebrews also makes this connection, as well as Peter when he writes to the churches. This connection of these three, faith, hope, and love, is also reflected in the writings of the early church. The epistle of Barnabas, we see, writes about these three. Polycarp writes about these three. Polycarp says this in his epistle. He says, "If you look diligently," he's talking about Paul's writings, "if you look diligently, you shall be able to be built up unto faith given to you, which is the mother of us all, while hope follows after and love goes before," he says, "love toward God and Christ and toward our neighbor." These three, faith, hope, and love, are linked continually. They're like three links in a chain that exist together many times in Scripture. And in his letter to the Corinthians, Paul is laboring to compel them and show them to consider the supremacy of these three as they relate to the temporary gifts that the Spirit has given to the church to edify the church. Paul's wanting to show them the larger picture of what their lives are for, what the mission of the church is given into, and what they are to live out of. Faith, hope, and love abide, he says. But yet with this three, there is one that Paul pulls out to emphasize. The greatest of these, he says, is love. I was looking at the passage this week, and I thought to myself, it's really hard to rank order these as Paul does for me. These three are such essentials to what it means to be a Christian, to what it means to be turned over by the Spirit to see and to savor the truth of the gospel. Faith, hope, and love are completely essential. It's hard to kind of rank order them. It's almost like saying, you know, like who your favorite child is or what your favorite book of the Bible is. It's hard to like press into that and narrowly focus into that. Or it's kind of like saying what your favorite smoked meat from Rudy's is, right? They're all good. It's difficult. But Paul pulls out for us here. He says the greatest of these is love. He says this very clearly. Of that which abides or lasts or does not pass away, of faith, hope, and love, the supreme and highest of these three is love. And so one question as we step into this text in our time, one question for us is, how does love distinguish itself from faith and from hope? I think that's a good question for us as we look at what Paul has said. The greatest of these is love. He goes on in chapter 14, one of the first things he says is, pursue love. And then he goes into talking about the way in which they're to operate with these gifts of the Spirit. As we labor to understand Paul's words here in 1 Corinthians, we should consider that God in Scripture is not described as exercising faith and hope. You don't see Scripture talking about God having faith or hoping necessarily in the ways that it talks about us hoping. We are the central point of our faith, and really the true center of all true faith can only reside in God. It is directed toward God. As Christians, the greatest hope that we have is again directed in what God has done, that he has sent of himself, that he has died a death that we deserve to die, that he has been raised to new life. So we have hope that our bodies will be raised. There is resurrection as a reality, and there is renewal. This is where our hope lies. But yet, Scripture does talk about God loving. Scripture actually very closely identifies God with love. Think about for a moment 1 John chapter 4, which says, anyone who does not love does not know God. And then he says this almost shocking statement. Why is this? He says, because God is love. Because God is love. So we see here of these three, love is unique. It is unique in the sense of God loves. And as John tells us, God is love. So Paul says, so now faith and hope and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. For our purposes today, I think the main connection that we need to make this morning as we consider Paul's words to us, as we seek to listen to the Spirit that inspired this text to be written, I think one of the main things we need to hear is this: the greatest of these is love, and the greatest love is Christ coming to die. The greatest of these is love, and the greatest love that we see on display, not just the church, but the world at large, the greatest love that we have to look to is Christ, who has come into the world and who has come to the cross and who has died. See, there's a, as I was thinking about this, and our days are very filled up with Christmas music and Christmas movies and all these sorts of things, as I'm sure yours are in your homes, in your neighborhoods, Christmas lights. There's kind of a present danger that we face as society, but then even I would say as the church, that as we approach Christmas, I think there is a bit of a domestication, if you will, of what Christmas really is. The significance of what Christmas is can be somewhat diluted and even, I would say, distorted by how we kind of domesticate it, if that makes sense. As we talk about the greatest love of these three, which is, or the greatest of these, which is love, we must also talk about what our young friend just mentioned moments ago. As we talk about the greatest love, we must also talk about death. We must also talk about the reason that love came into the world, the reason that Christ came into the world, which was to show us his love in dying. See, Christmas is not a cute story with fluffy sheep and sweet donkeys and soft hay. It's a cosmic invasion. I was thinking about some of the songs that we sing, the songs that I love. Have yourself a merry little Christmas. How sweet that is. And it just kind of, you know, whisks you along and it's sweetness. I was thinking about, you know, I've been dreaming of a white Christmas. How sweet that is. How sentimental it is. How it's a warm feeling that we get when we hear these songs. And yet, when we look at the Christmas story biblically, what we see is the rightful invasion of the true king, ushering in his kingdom. In the midst of darkness and evil, in the midst of rebellion, he has broken in. This is what we see in Scripture. Our songs maybe should be more appropriately like military marches than sweet sentimental songs. This may be a more accurate reflection of even the way the Bible describes Christ coming into the world. The story of Christmas is the story of the author breaking into his story, bringing with him his kingdom, but also bringing with him the end of the story right into the present. It's the climax of the story, which usually happens at the end, but God chose to bring it right into the middle of the story, bringing redemption into the middle of the story, accomplishing victory over death right in the middle of the story. Bing Crosby's great. I like a lot of his songs. But Bing Crosby does not narrate the Christmas story. He's got some neat songs. And I've made some enemies just in saying a criticism against Bing Crosby. I realize it. But he doesn't narrate the Christmas story. God narrates the Christmas story. He is the one who tells us what Christmas is and is for. It's about God taking on flesh to die. It's about a Savior coming to be lifted up on a cross. It is about the greatest love, the love of Christ who came, who suffered, who died, and was raised. We ought not make Christmas simply cute. It's powerful. We ought not make Christmas just sentimental. It can be that for us because many of us have warm memories of Christmases, gathering with family and friends, and there is much good in that that needs to be appreciated, but it is more than that, not less than that. It is much more than that. It's nothing less than the living Word of God made flesh. We ought not forget at Christmas the purpose of Christ coming into the world to give of himself for us, to give of himself for us. In other words, we ought not domesticate Christmas. So Paul says, so now faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Paul desires that this church be captured by this love, not love as defined by their society, but true love brought to us by God himself, ushered into human history by God himself. This is what we desperately need today as well in 2019, almost 2020. Our lives should be defined by love, by Christ's perfect love. Now, as a culture, we search desperately for love. If you think about just for a moment the way our culture and many of us even pursue trying to find love, we look for love in all sorts of different places. We pursue love in the arms of a lover, someone that would come alongside as a companion. We pursue love in the success of our business going well and flourishing. We pursue love in the comfort of our home, in the laughter of our children, in the sophistication of our thinking. We pursue love in the value of our possessions. We pursue love in all sorts of ways. You do, your neighbor does, your family does. We as a culture do. When Paul says the greatest of these is love, I think our culture would respond with a hearty amen to that. Yeah, the greatest of these is love. By the way that we tend to go after trying to find love in all sorts of ways. But we fail to find love when we fail to look to Jesus. And to say it another way, the gospel puts on display for us true love, genuine love, the real article love. It puts on display for the world to see what love is. This is what we see in the gospel, is the love of God. As a teenager, if you were to have asked me, so Josh, what is the gospel? I grew up in church. I grew up under the teachings of my father, who was a pastor. I heard the gospel regularly. But for whatever reason, I know that as a teenager, I would have probably responded to you with something like this, that Christ came into the world and that he showed us the way that we need to live. He was a model for us to be, so that when we look to him, we would know how to live our lives. He was an example for us. That's probably how I would have responded if you would have asked me that as a teenager. And I think, you know, examples are good. Examples provide a model for us to learn and to grow. However, when I think about myself, and I know when you think about yourself, when it comes to my sin, when it comes to my rebellion, when it comes to my hard-heartedness, when it comes to my defiance against God, when it comes to my deadness that I experience in my trespasses and sin, when it comes to my lack of self-control or my inability to conquer struggles with my own might and strength, an example is not what I desperately need. I need something much more than an example. And you do too. And if Christ's coming is only to provide an example for us, then we are still hopelessly lost in our sin. We are still hopelessly lost in our rebellion. If Christ's coming was just to show us the way to live. Now see, the gospel is not advice. As many of you have probably heard it said this way, the gospel is not good advice, it's good news. It is news of something that has taken place. It is news, it's reporting of a reality for us to know and to believe. And this good news puts on display for us the love of God in sending his son to accomplish redemption. And so as we explore what Paul is saying to us in this sentence, faith, hope, and love, these abide, but the greatest of these is love. We're going to look at the gospel today. We're going to explore this good news from three angles. I want us to look at it from three angles this morning as we consider the love of God that is on display in the gospel. The first angle is the personal angle, that Christ is our substitute. We'll talk about that. The second is that Christ is corporately, for his people, he is their representative. And then thirdly, that Christ is the cosmic victor over all evil. Christ is our substitute, he is our representative, and he is the cosmic victor. So as we consider the greatest love, let's now kind of journey through these three to see this great love on display, to see the reason that Christ came into the world, which was to die, to bring us to redemption. So first, our substitute. The good news of Jesus shares with us that Christ's death on the cross was substitutionary. And this is, you know, very much like it sounds, that Christ died in our place. He took our place. Just like when you have a substitute at school, a substitute teacher that comes in, they are coming to take the place of your normal teacher. Same word, same concept. But Christ has taken our place. He has laid his life down for us. John records Jesus' words in John 15. Jesus says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." He says, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Jesus says this in anticipation of what was to come, that he would indeed lay down his life for all those who are his. There is no greater love than this, the love of God that took on flesh and in that flesh died a death that he did not deserve. That Jesus did not deserve to die that death. You deserve that death. I deserved that death. And Christ substituted himself for us, taking our place, dying the death that we deserved to die. There's a fancy theological word. Some of you like fancy theological words. Some of you don't. It's okay. You don't have to love fancy theological words, but I'll give you one. And that's a word called imputation. Imputation. This theological word, it points us to a marvelous truth that happened on the cross. That on the cross, Jesus as our substitute, our sin and our rebellion and the punishment that was due us and the wrath of God that was due us, it was imputed to Christ, meaning that Christ took it on himself. Those attributes, those realities were laid on Christ. As though when God looked at Jesus, since our sin was imputed to him, laid on him, it was as though he was a sinner, even though he wasn't. And the other beautiful aspect of imputation is this: through faith in Christ, trust in what he has done on the cross, there is another imputation that takes place. There is another attributing of that takes place, and that is this: that Christ's righteousness, his life that he lived, he came and he was tempted to sin in every way that you and I are, yet he was without sin. He came and fulfilled the law. The righteous requirements of the law have their sum and total in the life of Jesus. That righteousness that is Christ's was laid onto your account, was imputed to you, was put onto you so that when God looks at you, he sees the righteousness of Christ. This is this beautiful, marvelous reality of Christ substituting himself for us. In love, Jesus took your place, paying for your sin by dying your death. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Number two, our representative, corporately. See, the good news of Jesus, it shows us, it shares with us that Christ's substitutionary death on the cross was also representative. Now, I think the best way for us to maybe understand this in the 21st century is for us to think about simply a corporation. A corporation, usually, I don't know many exceptions to this, function with a head leader. Usually the CEO is the head, the figurehead of an organization, bearing sort of the corporate weight of that organization. The employees in their care, the philosophy of the organization, all that is kind of bared up into the CEO. And the CEO functions as the head of this body, this organization. And when we look at the gospel, when we look at the good news, we see that, yes, Christ substituted himself for us. We see this personally as a reality. But Scripture also points us to this beautiful, marvelous truth that in a corporate sense, for all of God's people, Christ is now our corporate head. He is, if you want to word it this way, this may be crass, but he is the new CEO, if you want to think about it that way. Paul, in Romans 5, he talks about this reality. He talks about Adam, who was the kind of the first corporate head in comparison to Christ. He says this, "For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man," speaking about Adam, he says, "much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in the life through the one man, Jesus Christ." This act of love, Christ on display on the cross, it was an act of love that was corporate. That Christ loves his church. Christ loves his church. I like how Joshua Ryan Butler, in his book, The Pursuing God, he describes this in sort of interesting ways, sort of creative ways. Now I'm going to read you a portion from this so we can ruminate on this a little bit in our minds. He says this about the corporate dimension of Christ's sacrifice. He says, "When Jesus dives into humanity, he takes responsibility for his body. He unites his life with us, shares in our destiny, and participates in our fate in order to redeem it." Jesus isn't simply replacing an individual with himself. He's taking responsibility for the body of which he is a part. Christ is our corporate head. He is the head of the body, the church. In love, Jesus stepped in to represent his body, the church. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Thirdly, and finally, this great love of God that is on display in the cross as we see Jesus, this great love was also put on display in a cosmic way. And this is the point at which many of the songs that we sang this morning got it exactly right. Speaking of the cosmic dimensions of salvation. But many of our songs in our culture about Christmas dismally fail at this, to represent the grandiose picture that comes to us of God's cosmic victory through Christ on the cross. There's perhaps a lesser known birth account in Scripture than you may be familiar with in Matthew, Luke, and John, and that is found in Revelation chapter 12. You don't have to turn there, but I'm going to read it for you, and I want you to hear. You're going to be listening to imagery that is apocalyptic in nature, highly symbolic, but painting a dramatic picture of something that's cosmic. This is speaking of the incarnation in this portion. Revelation chapter 12 says this, "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems, crowns. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne." This is, you know, this is not the imagery that we typically interact with at Christmas. This sort of dramatic, cosmic imagery that we see in Revelation. And yet here is on display a deep reality of what Christ coming into the world was doing. The imagery used by John the Revelator is military imagery. It's the imagery of war, of battle, of opposition. It's warlike imagery. It shows that Jesus overcame the dominant powers in the world that were choking out the life of his creation. It shows a mighty conqueror coming to vanquish his enemies and gain victory over all evil. In love, Christ came. He is our cosmic victor. In love, Christ broke into the world. In love, Christ defeated the powers that were ripping his good creation apart. His love is as deep as our sin and our depravity, and as wide as the entirety of creation. This is the love of God that's on display. This is the Christ who came into the world. This is the power of Christmas. This is the very center of history. As we close, I want you to consider this, the greatest love. As we prepare for the conclusion of our service, as we get ready to even depart from here into our neighborhoods and communities, I want us to be reminded of the greatest, which is love, and particularly the greatest love, the love that came down. Be reminded of the love that dwelt among us. Be reminded of the love who suffered and died in your place and for your sin, and who through faith gifts you with his righteousness. Be reminded of the love who was raised by the Spirit. That same Spirit that dwells in you that raised Christ from the dead. Be reminded of the love that is right now at the right hand of God the Father, interceding for you, the saints. Be reminded of the love that will one day come again in judgment into the world. All the wrong that you feel, all the pain and the brokenness of sin will be dealt with. Rest assured of this. There will be judgment. And be reminded of the great love that one day, the return of Christ, it will flood the entirety of the creation. Like the water covers the seas, Christ's love, the love of God on display, will cover us. Would you stand? Let's pray this morning. So now faith, hope, and love abide. These three. But the greatest of these is love. Heavenly Father, as we, with great anticipation, look towards Christmas, look toward this incarnation, the reality that Christ has come into the world, would you remind us, oh God, of why Christ came? Would you remind us, oh Lord, as your church, that Christ came to die? God, at a time of our year when maybe we are tempted to domesticate Christmas, take this great, amazing, incomparable portion of human history and make it mere sentiment, or simply make it cute and forget the power and the depth and the weightiness and the significance of God taking on flesh, dwelling among us, of Christ dying for us, and of what the resurrection means. God, would you fill us with anticipation, even now, of your second coming? Anticipation that would cause us to live our lives in the here and now with your future in mind, knowing that each day is graciously given to us, knowing that each day that the sun comes up is another sign of your mercy that is on display, for we do not deserve it, but you graciously give it. Would you remind us of this, of your love that has broken into the midst of history, of your love that is on display for us in the gospel, and of your love that surges through us as your Spirit has opened our eyes to the depths and the beauty and the riches that are ours in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.